If you're visiting with us this morning, we've been studying the Gospel of John for quite a while now. And we're still there. But we're in chapter 20 this morning. Chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 24. And this is such a rich section, we're not going to get all that we need to get out of it today. We'll be back in it next week. We're just going to get a little bit. But, and we could spend an awful long time here because it's so, so good. But we have now come to the appearance of the risen Lord to Thomas. Our Lord appeared five times on Easter Sunday. The last was to the group. So the whole group saw him Easter evening. But Thomas was the apostle that missed Easter. Kind of a bad thing. And we don't know why. As we said before, the Bible doesn't say why he was missed it, but he did. And but in verse 24 to 31 is where we're picking it up in this morning. John 20, chapter 20, verse 24 to 31. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, that means twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And other disciples therefore said to him, "We've seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now, it doesn't come out as strong in the English text as it does in the Greek text. He uses a double negative, the indicative and the subjunctive, ume. And whenever you have both of those together, that's a really strong negation. It's used, for instance, in John 6, "He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." It's ume there. "The one that comes to me, I will not cast out." Really strong negation. And so Thomas here sets up the conditions on which he will believe. And he says, if I don't meet those conditions, I will never believe. No, never. And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas was with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be to you." He says that to the group. Then he singles out the unbeliever among the believers. And I'll qualify that statement in a little bit. He singled out the one. Jesus can single out the believer among the unbelievers. Remember when the woman touched his garment? Why are you saying who's touched you? Everybody's touching you. He knew the touch of faith versus all the other touching. He can single out a believer among all the unbelievers, and he can single out the unbeliever among all the believers. And that's a wonderful thing about church. The Holy Spirit can hit you, and I'm not even aiming at you. So the Lord can just go right where he needs to go. And that's what happened here. It's kind of beautiful. And so verse 27, then says he to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and behold my hands, and reach here thy hand, thrust it into my side. Be not unbelieving." That's the Greek text, apostas, but believing. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear. And may we all let the Spirit of God deal with us and the Lord Jesus deal with us. and help us to be better at what we do and what you and better at letting you do what you do in our lives. Amen. I think it's pretty safe to say that all Christian workers, missionaries, pastors, evangelists, all Christian workers face people who hold back, who reserve full commitment. Every church has that. And there's many reasons for that. Some of them are not Christians. They're holding back. They're not Christians. They might come to church, but they're not Christians. And they're holding back. I did that. I know what that's like. Some are Christians. This is the one that's hard for me to get. Some are Christians, but there's something they're holding back. And for some of those Christians, it's legitimate. They're coming to church. Maybe it's a new church. They're checking it out. They don't, you know, they've maybe been burned in another church someplace, or maybe they just don't know where this church is and they want to evaluate it and think about it. They're kind of in the courtship phase of, is this church for me? And they realize the importance of a good church, but they're careful where they go. Actually, that's commendable. That's commendable. But others are wary for many other reasons. Maybe it's a personal situation or their personal makeup, or maybe they got hard times with commitment, something like that. And many non-Christians are not necessarily, many reasons why people are in unbelief, not just one. And there's many reasons people doubt, not just one. There are people who are non-believers. Maybe they just need more information. Maybe the churches they went to never really taught them enough, and they just don't have enough that they feel they can make an intelligent lifestyle decision. Or other times there's a lifestyle colliding with the Bible and with the Lord, or maybe they're hung up on one thing. Just one thing. If I could get that one thing answered, that would be enough for me. I'm ready to go. Or maybe they got a sin in their life and they know they should give that up if they come to life. Or there's all kinds of other stuff going on. It's not simple. And so all Christian leaders are faced with the issue of, I can't push people. I can't put them in a mental headlock. I have to just let God work. But I've got a responsibility, and so forth and so on. Now, the 10 apostles that saw the Lord on Easter evening spent a whole week trying to bring Thomas to faith in the resurrection of Jesus through their verbal collective testimony. It's very clear. It says in verse 24, the Greek tense is imperfect. They kept telling him. They kept telling him. They didn't just say it once and say, well, we've done our responsibility. They kept telling him. They kept telling him because he kept not believing it. They kept telling him, we've seen the Lord. And they had very limited success. You know what that feels like? We all do, right? We all got people. You tell them, you tell them, you tell them, and you feel like you're not getting anywhere with them. And Thomas was adamant. In verse 25, he shows how honest he was, and I appreciate honest unbelievers. I appreciate people with honesty. Appreciate kids that'll tell their mom and dad, I'm not saved. They don't try to play games, fit in while they're in the home. That's a bad thing. If you're not saved, be honest about it. Parents ought to love your kids enough to hear it from them and love them anyway. But then you can have a relationship, because liars can't relate. You understand what I'm saying? If they're lying to you, I don't want to hurt mom and dad's feelings. You're living a lie. You have no relationship with them. You are only there for a little bit. Be honest. So they can love you as you are and deal with you while you're there, because when you're gone, they can't. Well, that's why I'm not honest. I don't want them on my case. Well, be honest. Thomas was honest, and they were after him because of his honesty. But look what it got him. Very good stuff here to think about. And so, at least he was forthright and open. He wasn't hiding his doubt. We call him Doubting Thomas. I got real problems with that. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. Why do you want to remember him for this? Why not remember him for, why don't we call him something else? Could you call him Tardy Thomas? I think he did come that night. He just got there late. To read the text close. Or how about this? This is better. Confessing Thomas. Why don't we call him that? Why focus on the worst thing he did rather than the best? And if church history's right, that guy went to India and started churches. I mean, why don't we call him Confessing Thomas? Now, we got to hang a noose around his neck. Never forget Doubting Thomas. The Bible doesn't call him Doubting Thomas, but preachers do. But you could even call him Unbelieving Thomas. That's really more exact. And I'm going to talk to you about two kinds of, there's believers that are that have unbelief, and then there's unbelievers. There's the unbelief of unbelievers, and there's the unbelief of believers. Do I have you totally confused? Because even believers have areas of life or situations where they don't display faith. I'm talking about born again, genuine Christians, and I'll prove it to you this morning from the Bible. So, anyway, at least he was honest about where he was at. And that's also true of us Christians. If anybody ought to be honest with each other, it's God's people with each other, right? Paul said, lie not to one another. Lie not to one another. Oh, if I tell the truth, they're going to get on my case. Lie not to one another. We owe each other honesty. You can only have a relationship with honest people. The greatest tragedy of the drug trade is it makes people dishonest. Not just in stealing, but in their lying. But liars have no relationship with anybody. You wonder why so many people commit suicide? They cut themselves off from everybody. They live in their own world of manipulation. That's a horrible place to be. Thomas was honest, and I give him credit, and so forth. Now, anyway, that was what was going on. And so they couldn't convince him. They accomplished a little bit during that week, though. There were some good things they accomplished. They didn't get him to believe Jesus was risen on their word. He should have believed that. But he didn't. And Jesus is going to tell him that. And we'll see that in a little bit. No, we'll see that next week. But two things happened. Number one, they got him to think. They got him to think. You say, well, where's that out in the text? Well, it's here. You just have to look for it. I believe myself that more was going on inside Thomas's head and inside Thomas's heart than he knew or they knew. Because once he gives that confession, my Lord and my God, that tells you something. That man, even though he was talking unbelief and believing unbelief in his heart, there was something was penetrating, and that collective testimony was starting to deal with him, and he was thinking about it, and he was thinking about it, and day and night, I believe, for 7 days. It did him a lot of good. How much sleep do you think he got? I don't think too much. But his mind was whirling. Everything the ten told him, Mary Magdalene, the women, and they'd said, and Cleopas and wife, and the fact that none of the men believed the women. None of them. They were all unbelievers in the women. Why did we pick out Thomas? What's so special about him? Well, he didn't believe the men. Well, the men didn't believe the women. They were all not doing what they ought to be doing. So anyway, but I do believe something was going on here as, you know, he heard Cleopas and wife and Peter and all the others and who knows how many more. And I believe they didn't just say, we've seen the Lord. I believe they went in every little bit of detail of everything that was said. And why? Read Thomas, read what he said, except I see. That's referencing to what they were telling him. Only he upped it. I want to see that atypical scar. You guys were satisfied with the holes in his hand and feet. I want to see the scar. I have higher standards of empirical evidence than you guys have accepted. So I believe that phrase shows that they went into a lot of detail with him and so forth. But they got him thinking. They got him thinking. I had an individual come to me just recently, and this individual said, I've been thinking about what you told me. And that was quite a while ago. Well, that thrilled me. Why? Because that's all I can do. You know, I can give Bible verses, I can give truth, and hopefully the wheels start turning. I can't convince anybody. I can't convert anybody. I can't restore anybody. And so the one thing the apostles did, I believe, is they got him to think, they got him to ponder, they got him to reconsider, even though verbally he wasn't doing it. Inside, I think a lot was going on, because as soon as he saw the Lord, something happened, and he comes out with the highest, greatest, fullest, clearest confession of our Savior's identity and deity in the gospel, all four gospels, or in the whole New Testament. And I believe it was a product of those 7 days thinking. Now, if you want to argue about it, go ahead. You don't have to argue about it, but that's, I think it was a long week for Thomas, but good. Number two, they got him to be with them. They got him to be with them. When they kept saying, it means they were paying attention to him. They didn't say, huh, you don't believe in the resurrection, huh? Well, we're going to shun you. Why don't you go hang with Judas? Trying to be punny like Larry. Why don't you spend time with Dives' brothers, because they wouldn't believe if one rose from the dead either. You'd fit in with them more, not with us. None of that snotty, nasty, condescending, self-righteous stuff. They kept after it. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. They kept after it. And what a precious thing. And I'm sure he was thrilled that they did. And the thing is, they not only got him to be with them, they got him to be with them 1 week later on Sunday. 8 days. 8 days from Easter is next Sunday. Count them off on your fingers. Starting with Easter. And I'm going to talk about that and think about that. I believe in trying to get people to Christ. I believe in personal work. We should try to get them to Christ. Not preach church, but Christ. But if you can't, get them to church. If you can't get them to Christ, get them to church. If you can't get them to church, get them to Bible study. If you can't get them to Bible study, invite them over to your house. Do what you can to get around them, because God uses His people to reach other people if they're lost, and He uses His people to minister to other people if they're saved. That's why church camp is such a great thing. We have 45 kids at retreat. I'm hoping all of them come to church camp. Whole week with the Lord and with God's people. Now, ultimately, it's the Lord Himself has to do the work. But our job is to get people to where the Lord is likely to be doing work. Now, here's something I think they did. Many Bible teachers have mentioned this. I've gone into a little more detail in my thinking. The next week, they had him in the same place, same circumstance, same day, same people. And when it says the doors are locked, earlier when it said the doors were locked, it was because of fear of the Jews. This time, I don't believe it was for fear of the Jews. I've never read anybody said what I'm telling you now. I don't believe they were afraid, not after seeing the risen Lord. How can you be scared after that? Of the Jews. I believe they were recreating exactly the situations that they had enjoyed a week before when Jesus came. And he materialized his resurrection body in their midst. That's what I believe. I think that's why the doors were locked. They wanted to recreate the exact same circumstance. Now, some think they were planning a trip to Galilee. That may be so. But there was somebody there that said, I will not believe. I will not believe. And they kept saying, we have seen the risen Lord. And they know he's one of the 12. They know he's destined to be a witness of the resurrection. They know that Jesus said, he that comes to me I'll no wise cast out. They remember that when Peter said, we believe you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we're sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, haven't I chosen you, and one of you is a devil? He didn't say, two of you are devils. Just one. And they remembered, no doubt, that Jesus said, you are clean, but not all of you, but this spoke he of Judas. So there was one dirty apostle, and it was Judas, not Thomas. So I think that they knew Thomas was a saved man, but he was exhibiting unbelief. And they got him in this situation, I believe, on purpose. And I don't think they absolutely 100% knew Jesus was going to appear. Can't control that. He does what he wants when he does. But they were confident that at some point he was going to appear, at least up in Galilee. And they probably thought, well, we're not in Galilee yet, but let's set up the same conditions just so in case he does appear to a group today, Thomas won't have any excuses. He won't be able to say, the doors weren't locked. He must have snuck in. So I think that's what was going on, and I think they set it up, and maybe somebody came to Thomas and said, okay, smarty pants, I will not believe. It's Sunday. The Lord came last Sunday. We're all together. We were all together then. He may come. He may not come. But if he did, it's set up. So if he does come, you'll know these were the conditions in which we saw him. And you won't be able to say they were different. I don't know that that happened. Maybe I'll ask somebody someday when I get to glory. So they got him to be with them as a group. Everybody there believed in the resurrection of Jesus except one man. He was the one odd man out. You think he was real comfortable? I don't think so. I think they tried to make him comfortable. He doesn't fit in. He had to be very uncomfortable. But give him credit, he was with them, even though he probably would rather be by himself. Now that's about all we can do. We can get people thinking. Or we can, you get people thinking, you can get them saved. The prodigal son came to himself, which means he wasn't in his right mind. He wasn't thinking. Get the wheels turning. And that's one thing we can do by giving a testimony or giving the gospel message and get people thinking. The other thing we can do is get him with God's people, because think about it. Most of the time, unbelievers are in the majority, and believers are in the minority, and there's something about having the majority of people believers. It's a little different environment, and people begin to think a little differently. Not that they're trying to conform, it's just different for them. And I believe God uses all Christians, even the ones that aren't doing the talking. So that's what they did. What does Thomas do? We saw what they did. We're going to see what Thomas did, and then we're going to see what Jesus did. What did Thomas do? He makes a decision to be with God's people. He thinks they're all wrong. He thinks he's smarter and sharper than they are. He thinks they're gullible. That they have somehow come to a decision without enough evidence. And he really believes that either they saw a vision and not a resurrection, or a ghost rather than a resurrection, or maybe a Jesus look-alike. Because remember, Thomas was a twin. He knew what it was like to have somebody else be mistaken for him. Maybe there's a Jesus look-alike going around pretending to be the risen Jesus. And I'm not going to be gullible. I'm not going to jump in on this and get embarrassed by something like that. But what he does anyway is he agrees to be with them, even on Sunday. Now, if I can digress just for a moment, I mentioned that there's the unbelief of unbelievers and there's the unbelief of believers. And you understand the unbelief of unbelievers, but the one that gives you a lot of people pause is the unbelief of believers. And I'd like to get both to church more, wouldn't you? I'd like to get the unbelievers to church. I don't care what they are. I don't care what they're wearing. I don't care what they think. If I can get them to church, I'm glad to get them there, right? Bible study, my house. I'm pleased. I'm thrilled. I don't care if they challenge me. I don't care if they give me a hard time. I love it. And I feed on that. I remember there was a lot of unbelief in me. I was a believer, but I had a lot of unbelief in me. I'm not saying it's all gone. When I came to Bible class as an OU senior, boy, did I give that preacher a hard time. Every class. You say, well, what's this thing about unbelief among believers? What's all this? I know about the unbelief of unbelievers, unregenerate, unsaved people, but what about believers? Well, Matthew 6:30, Matthew 8:26, Matthew 14:31, Matthew 16:8, Jesus says on four occasions to believers, O you of little faith. Wait a minute. These are believers. These are saved people. And he tells saved people, O you of little faith. If you've got little faith, it means something else is also true. There's areas of your life where you have a lot of unbelief. There's areas of my life, I'm sure, that I have some unbelief in. I just haven't figured out how to trust God for that part of my life. And Jesus said, if you don't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, O ye of little faith. If you don't see me walking on water and just accept it as normal, O ye of little faith. If you can't trust me for the storm stopping, O ye of little faith. He expects a lot more faith in us than we expect in ourselves. I hate to think of all the things that I'm not trusting God for. I'm even blind to that. Bible's clear. Jesus is clear. I'm not getting it. So what I'm saying is there's a lot of unbelief left in believers. Why couldn't we cast that demon out? This is another one, Matthew 17:20. Because of your unbelief. He's talking to apostles there. And he upbraided them for their unbelief, Mark 16:14, of not believing the women. And, you know, there's many other verses on this. So Thomas, I believe, was a saved man. But he had an area that he just couldn't trust the Lord in. And they were good to get him with the other Christians. And he was wise enough to go, even though things weren't ever all that they should be. With him. I've got an interesting book in my library, God in the Dark, The Assurance of Faith Beyond a Shadow of a Doubt, by Os Guinness. Pardon me. And he talks about different kinds of doubt. doubt from ingratitude, forgetting to remember. Doubt from a faulty view of God, faith out of focus. Doubt from weak foundations, no reason why not. Doubt from lack of commitment, an unsigned contract. Doubt from lack of growth, no sign of life. Doubt from unruly emotions, coup d'etat from within. Doubt from hidden conflicts, scars from an old wound. Doubt from inquisitiveness, why, O Lord? Doubt from impatience, how long, O Lord? You've got a chapter on each of those. If you want to borrow the book, I'll rent it to you. No, but it is a good book. But Thomas is in that situation of unbelief, and he had an opportunity he missed. Maybe he was going out for bagels. We don't know. You know, we don't. They were at a meal that night. Maybe he just didn't get back in time. We don't know. It may not have been anything bad. Jesus didn't criticize him for not being there. He criticized him for not believing in the testimony of those that were there. But at least Thomas was with them now. You know, I worry about people. I'm not a believer, but the only books they ever read are against the Bible. They never read any for it. The only people they get with are skeptics and scoffers. They never get with God's people. I don't much worry about people who have all kinds of problems, but they get with God's people. And they get in, they read books. They might read the books against the Bible. They read books for the Bible. They get both sides. But the ones that just want to read one side to confirm themselves in unbelief, what do you do with those people? Thomas wasn't one of them. He kind of wanted to be one of them, but he wasn't. He was honest enough to tell himself and them he wasn't. Okay, last, what did Jesus do? Of course, this is the, we saw what the apostles did, we saw what Thomas did, and we saw now what Jesus did. And what Jesus did, he does. What the apostles did, we should be doing if those are having spiritual issues. What Thomas did, and every unbeliever here ought to be doing, or doubter. Doubter is not belief, and unbelief, it's in between. But what Jesus did is the last word. They had no guarantee that he would appear. He appeared the first time in Jerusalem to the group on Sunday. And I believe personally, every Sunday of those 40 days, no scripture for this other than this, he appeared on Sunday. Because the Sunday is the Lord's day. Whenever God's people were together on that day, I think there was a group appearance. They're not all recorded in the Bible. We know that. There's multiple appearances in the Bible. But this one, I believe he did. The last word from Jesus was there to go to Galilee, and there they would see him. There was no guarantee they would see him in Jerusalem again. But he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd's going after his wayward sheep. And of those you've given me, I've lost none. And so here he comes. And watch what he does. Notice the text. Notice in verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and behold my hands. And reach here your hand, thrust it into my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. He proves to his own that he's risen from the dead physically and corporately. And he did it for the second time to a group. These are his official witnesses. Some of the group weren't apostles, but many of them were. 10 believed the first time. 1 wasn't there. All that were, listen to this a minute. Everyone that was there the first time he appeared to the group believed. From that second on, 100%. Now, they're all back a second time. There's one unbeliever, one doubter, and he believes. And so the believers have a second appearance to reinforce the first one to them. Actually, this is Peter's third. And then Mary Magdalene and some of the women were there. It would be probably their third. and there's going to be others. But whatever happened, Jesus focused on Thomas, and may focus on somebody here today. And those same words he spoke to Thomas, in your mind, see what Jesus is saying. Hear what he's saying. He proves his resurrection. And then he says, reach your finger and behold my hands, and reach your hand and thrust it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believing. You know what happened? That broke his unbelief. That personal dealing of the risen Christ with him broke his unbelief. Not just the appearance, but the appearance plus the personal dealing. Thomas was instantly overwhelmed. His unbelief evaporated. And this was a man, peer pressure meant nothing to him. He was determined not to be bulldozed or bamboozled. He could care less what other people said. He wanted to be right rather than popular. I give him credit for that. And he imagined himself more sophisticated, more superior intellect, higher standards of evidence, less credulous than the others. But here we have the physicality of Jesus' body, and the identity of his body was obvious, totally obvious. And he has the atypical wound that Judas asked to put his hand in. But that's not at all. He is startled to hear Jesus quote his very own words he'd spoken a week before. They sounded so cogent and sensible then on his lips, but now on the lips of the obviously risen Lord, they sound much different. How many times have you spoken in a proud, stubborn way, and I've done the same thing, and they sound so good. You feel so good saying it. You feel so good. But if the Lord would appear and say those words back to us, it'd sound a lot different when he says them, right? We know he heard them. Oh, wait, that brings up something else. Psalm 139, you know the words. You know the words of my lips. You knew what I'm going to say before I say them. That's God that does that. He knows my downsetting, my uprise, and he knows every word I say. According to Psalm 139, that's the omniscience of God. And that's what got Nathanael under the tree. This guy knows me. He knows what I said. John chapter 1, you know the story? Go back there. Hold your place. This is important. Nathanael got a little snotty with Philip. And it says in John chapter 1, verse 44, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip finds Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom, at verse 145, whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That was pretty condescending. Nazareth. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile. Nathanael said, how knowest thou me? And Jesus said, before Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Oh no. Whoa. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. Now that's something of what Thomas did. And by the way, the woman at the well, same thing. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Isn't this the Messiah? Now, that's what got him, that he was stunned by what Jesus said. knowing that he wasn't physically present, but he heard it. And so, listen, remember this in personal work. Facts and evidence are not enough. Facts and evidence are important. God doesn't ask us to just take a subjective leap into the dark. I'm going to talk about that next week, Lord willing. Faith is misdefined today in our popular American culture. We need a biblical definition. Faith is not a leap in the dark. It's a step into the light of God's Word. But anyway, facts are important. We need to give people truth. We need to give people facts. But everybody needs to have a sense that it's not you or the preacher or some other Christian dealing with them. It's God Himself. That's what went on when Jesus said what He said and brought His words up to Him. Jesus didn't just say, "Here I am." He dealt with his spiritual issues and his pride and then everything else and his so-called standards. He can pick us out of the crowd. Marcus Dodd said, Thomas had maintained that the rest were too easily satisfied, but at the last he himself is satisfied with precisely the same proof as they. Gerhard Lenski said, Jesus compels Thomas to do what he now would gladly not do. Oh, you want to put your hand in my side? There it is. For Thomas himself, all future doubt and unbelief was made impossible. Leon Morris said, but Thomas was not quite the skeptic he thought he was. At the sight of Jesus, all his doubts vanished, and he did not need to apply any of his tests. Read the text. Now, I personally believe he did, because Jesus told him to. I don't think he wanted to. But he was a believer before he ever touched him. He said, my Lord and my God, before he touched him. The words of Jesus, the personal dealing with Jesus, the fact of his physicality and his obvious identity was so great, he was overwhelmed. Alexander McLaren said, his arrogant assumption of the right to lay down the conditions on which he would believe in Christ's graceful acceptance of these conditions and the discovery that when they were offered that they weren't needed because he'd already believed. So these things come together. The obvious reality of the physical resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the obvious deity of Jesus in reading his heart and knowing his words when he wasn't physically present. And so Thomas comes out, my Lord and my God. Now, you know what the JWs say on this, right? Larry does, I know. And you know what the Arians said on this? They basically said Thomas was surprised and he just did an OMG. That's a modernizing it. For you that aren't internet savvy, OMG is a blasphemous, oh my God. I don't click on those, even if they look interesting. It just doesn't seem right. Try not to click on those. I don't want to honor that. So, the Arians and the ancient Arians and the JWs and modern Unitarians will often say, well, he was just surprised and he just came out with, oh my God. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did. Look at the text. Notice what it says. Notice what it says. And in verse 28, and Jesus answered and said unto him. This just wasn't a surprise blasphemy. I mean, he's a Jew. He doesn't go around using the name God like we do in Western culture in a loose way. He wouldn't do that. He said it directly to Jesus. And then that little word, and. He didn't say, my Lord. my Lord, my God. Donald Carson, I heard a message of him on this text, and he said the little word "and" gives it away. My Lord and my God. He was startled, and but it wasn't blasphemy. It was total capitulation of all Thomas's doubts, reticence, and pride. And Thomas now, surprise, surprise, gives the supreme confession of Christ's deity in the Gospel of John. And John ends his Gospel not with his own confession, but with Thomas's confession, because it was too good not to use. And nothing is possibly higher than loftier than this. Thomas was probably startled in himself when it came out of his mouth. But it was so obvious to him. His thoughts said immediately, this man is God. This risen Messiah is God incarnate. And the thought was the impetus for the words, my Lord and my God. The German scholar Hengstenberg said he knew he was in the presence of deity. A.T. Robertson said it was sight, not touch, that convinced Thomas. Homer Kent said the omniscience of Jesus was a great proof to Thomas, and when coupled with the physical presence in the room, it removed all doubt. And G. Campbell Morgan said, so Thomas made the greatest confession of any. Now, let me back up, and I'm going to close. It's very important to note that Jesus does not correct Thomas about his high confession. He corrects him, but not about the confession, right? Jesus' response is, Thomas, because you've seen me, you believed. Blessed are those that have not seen and yet believe. Jesus accepts and approves of this confession of his physical resurrection and of his deity. I repeat, Jesus accepts and approves of Thomas's confession of his physical resurrection and his deity. And John the Apostle accepts and approves of Thomas's confession because he puts it in his gospel. This is really good stuff. The greatest doubter became the greatest believer. It's very precious. You know something? We Christians, sometimes we get over worried about people that are still unbelievers in our midst, or maybe they're harder to convince, and we want them to be Christians so bad, and we just get upset about all that, and we think, oh, they may outdo us. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea outdid the apostles. They were secret believers. They may not even known they were believers, but they were. And it came out. And, you know, sometimes a runner holds back till near the end of the race and then outruns the whole pack, or a boxer lets the other guy punch himself out. And when he's too tired to block, he decks him. And spiritually, sometimes there are people, for whatever reason in the providence of God, they just don't get it. They just don't get it. And they're guilty because of that in one sense, but in the other sense, they just don't get it. But don't count God out. Don't count them out. I don't think it was calculated on Thomas's part to be the last guy in, the last apostle in. But it was on God's part, because God wanted this second appearance, and God wanted this second confirmation of the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Arthur Pink said, the most conclusive testimony to the absolute deity of the Savior, which ever came from the lips of man, came from Thomas. You can't get higher than that. You can't get better than that. So he shot past everybody in the room. Everybody in the room probably thought, that came out of Thomas? Hey, he's right. And John is telling us this is what all of us ought to come to. This is what faith in Christ looks at. We're expected to articulate the same confession. D.A. Carson said, the most unyielding skeptic has bequeathed to us the most profound confession. I remember the pastor I grew up in, I've told you this before, many of you heard Jim Lusher preach, and he had four sons, and Jim was the only unbeliever. Boy, was he an unbeliever. I'm talking stone dead, unregenerate unbeliever, and had the lifestyle to show it. And God was, that pastor led me to the Lord. I was born again under his ministry, but he couldn't reach his own son. And then for some reason, God used me to give Jim the gospel. And he got saved. And his dad came to me and said, I couldn't do anything with Jim. Probably broke his heart 1,000 times. But guess, of the four sons, which one became a pastor? Jim. So God has his laughs, doesn't he? Sometimes that person, you just think, I can't do anything with this kid. I can't do anything with this person. But God may be working. Don't, they might pass everybody up yet. Don't count God out. Don't count them out. Now, that's no excuse for being stubborn and unbelieving and stupid. But God's good, isn't he? Spurgeon said, we cannot have a better witness to the fact that the Lord is risen indeed than that of this cool, examining, prudent, critical Thomas, who arrived at absolute certainty. And one more, B.B. Warfield said, Jesus expressly commended Thomas for the great confession and therefore bore his own testimony to his personal deity. Now we're at the climax of this, and I'm going to give you two illustrations because I know everybody's tired. One is Thomas surprises us here. We're shocked. We don't expect this from him. It seems too much to expect from him, such a confession from such a person. Big change. Andrea found this on the internet. A fellow by the name of Donnie Dunigan. Donnie Dunigan enlisted in the U.S. Marine Corps, and he was in the Marine Corps from 1952 to 1977, and he was the youngest drill instructor ever in the Marine Corps. When he left, he was a major. He had three tours of Vietnam, and he won three Purple Hearts. But Donnie Dunigan had a secret he kept for 50 years. When you think of a drill instructor, and you think a guy wins three Purple Hearts, you're thinking about a rough, tough guy. If you're not really tough, you can't be a drill instructor. Not even going to happen. The secret that Donnie Dunigan had was, when he was young, he was the voice of Bambi in the Disney movie, of the young Bambi. Mother! That doesn't go with the image, right? And so if you saw Bambi as many times as I saw Bambi as a kid, and you hear that, this guy was the voice of the young Bambi, not the older Bambi, the young Bambi. And he's a drill instructor, and he has three Purple Hearts. What kind of difference is that? Well, obviously he grew up, his voice changed. But you think about Thomas, and you think, his demands and his stubbornness and his pride and all this other stuff. And then you see him change as the risen Christ deals with him personally as well as factually. What the disciples did, they kept after him and they got him to be with him. What Thomas did, he made the decision to be with God's people even if he didn't believe like them and probably was uncomfortable. What Jesus did, he proved his own resurrection. That's not our job, that's his job. And he displayed divine omniscience and he spoke personally and directly to Thomas, and that's what he does. So what are we going to do? And what are you going to do? And what is the risen Christ going to do? Just what we're talking about here. One more illustration. My friend George Zeller sent me this. Ronald Reagan, seeking to help his dying father-in-law. I'm talking about President Ronald Reagan. Now, I hesitate to ever say anything about a politician being saved because it's kind of nervous. But Ronald Reagan had an unbelieving father-in-law. He was an atheist. He was a doctor. His name was Loyal. He was loyal to his atheism. And Ronald Reagan wrote a letter in 1982 to his atheist father-in-law, who was on his deathbed. And in front of me, I have part of that letter, but I've read the extended part. In the extended part, Ronald Reagan first tells him a story that when he was governor of California, he got an ulcer. Never had an ulcer all the time. He was a big-time actor, all the pressures of acting. But when he was governor of California, he got this ulcer, and it wouldn't go away. And he tells this to his physician, atheist father-in-law. He's taking Maalox. He's got Maalox in the desk, Maalox in the briefcase, Maalox everywhere. He tells him that. He said, one morning I came into my office. First letter I read was from somebody from Southern California said, I'm praying for you. The second letter I read was someone from Northern California, I'm praying for you. And then one of my staff came in and said, Gov, every morning some of us come in and pray for you. Just wanted you to know that. He said, I went home and I didn't have an ulcer anymore. I got examined. It was all gone. Now, he doesn't know if it was an ulcer or not. They all said it was. But whatever happened, it was gone. Now, that got his attention. That got his attention. I believe it was the personal Lord Jesus Christ getting his attention. Sometimes God gets our attention because some problem in our life that won't go away and we can't fix it. And nobody else can. We don't know what God's going to do. He's sovereign. So then Reagan writes, he continues his letter with this. Loyal, I know of your feeling, your doubt, but could I just impose upon you a little longer? And then he goes through some 700 years before the birth of Christ, the ancient prophets predicted the coming of Messiah. All in all, there were a total 123 specific prophecies about his life, all of which came true. Crucifixion was unknown in those times, yet it was foretold that he'd be nailed to a cross of wood. And one of the predictions was he'd be born of a virgin. Now, I know that's probably the hardest for you as a doctor to accept. The only answer that can be given is a miracle. But, Loyal, I don't find that as great a miracle as the actual history of his life. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the greatest faker and charlatan who ever lived. They found this letter. This is Ronald Reagan's letter on White House stationery. But what a liar and a faker suffered death when he did, when all he had to do to save himself was admit he'd been lying. But for 2,000 years, he's had more impact on the world than all the teachers, scientists, emperors, generals, and admirals who ever lived all together. The Apostle John said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. We've been promised this is the only part of life that has a great... I'm not understanding how it's written here. We've been promised this is only a part of... This is only a part of life, and that a greater life, a greater glory, awaits us. It awaits you together one day, and all that's required is you believe and tell God you put yourself in his hands. Love, Ronnie. Now, that's probably not a perfect witness, but it's pretty good for a guy who was non-Christian for most of his life and had a burden for his unbelieving father-in-law. What a change in Ronald Reagan. The biggest change in Ronald Reagan wasn't when he left being a Democrat and became a Republican. That was a big change. The biggest change is when he began to trust the risen Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. We know what God's people do. We know what Jesus does. If you're an unbeliever, I'm talking about an unbeliever, or a believer that's got some unbelief in some area of your life. You can't believe this is right. This is true. Or God will do this. Let the Lord deal with you this morning. Father, thank you for what we've looked at today. Challenge us with your truth. May the risen Lord Jesus speak truth to the hearts of everyone here. You brought us all here today, just like you brought Thomas to that gathering. Speak, Lord, your servants here. Amen.